Okay, well, if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm sorry, we are going to take just a half a step backward from last week. I was a little premature in starting in chapter 4, verse 1. I was so excited, I jumped ahead. And there's a message that needs to be told before we finally exit chapter 3. And you'll see, I think, as we go through tonight, how it dovetails perfectly in with last week's lesson, which, by the way, I neglected to tell you the title of last week's lesson. Last week's lesson was entitled Image Restored. And you may want to make a note of that title, because I don't know how the numbering is going to work out. I'm going to try to get on sermon audio and switch the order of the numbers so that last week's message can be given this week's number, so that we can get this in the proper order. So you'll have to watch titles to see what ends up happening in terms of the sequence and how they're ordered. But it was Image Restored, as we looked at Ephesians 4 and verse 1, that calling that Paul calls us to walk according to the calling with which we've been called. And we took a look at the whole concept of the image of God in man. But as I was in my study, I realized that we needed to really put a period on the end of our study of Ephesians chapter 3. So tonight, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 3, primarily verse 20, but you have to read verse 21 along with it at the same time, so we'll do so now. So read together with me, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So as we prepare to move on into this last half of the epistle and this whole process of biblical change, this process known as sanctification, that is, we've been set apart for a purpose. We need to keep that in mind, that we have been set apart. Those of us who have a relationship with Christ through our trust that we've placed in Him for salvation, for those of us who have been what we call regenerated or born again, to us, we are called to change. We are called into this whole great and glorious task that we looked at last time of recapturing, or allowing God to recapture, the image of God in man, in us, in His children, in this lifelong process known as sanctification. Or we're growing from glory to glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, in the image of Christ. He's recapturing that in you. He's attempting to. But it takes, has everyone gotten the email today? Anybody not get the email today? Do I have your email address? Okay. All right. In the email, I was just mentioning that it takes three things, I think is what I wrote, that on our part, it's a work of God in us, and on our part, it takes time, effort, and desire. Time, effort, and desire on our part. But as I was exchanging emails with someone else on this issue, sanctification is not what we would call, or what theologians have sometimes wondered, it's not synergistic. Synergism is at least two parties coming together to work together for one single effort. It sounds right. It sounds like that's what's going on in our process of change, but that's not really the case. It's theologically correct to say that our growth in Christ's likeness is actually monergistic. It's really one person's effort. And whose is that? God's. It's His work. It's by His power. Otherwise, no change would be possible. Man has no capability. And yet, at the same time, this is one of those apparent paradoxes that the theologian John Murray said is in every single doctrine of the Bible. There's an apparent paradox. Yet we have to make an effort. We're called to make an effort. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in these coming chapters. We're going to be looking at the details, the practical issues that are involved in our change and growth as children called apart the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. We're called out from the world. We're set apart. That's what sanctify means. Holiness comes from a term that is interpreted literally to cut and separate. That's what God is. He's absolutely otherly. He's separate. And His people are to be the same. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You should be holy because I'm holy, God is saying. Because you bear my name, you ought to bear my nature. And so this is the process. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying, look, you were saved based upon all these solid theological promises and great truths of the first three chapters. Therefore, that connecting word, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, here's what you ought to look like. Here's how you ought to walk. In other words, here's how the course and manner of your life, the direction that it ought to take. So before we can move forward, tonight's question that we considered, last week I opened with this question, what is it that is being talked about when Paul says that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Tonight I ask this question, what is God's plan for redemption? I asked that in email today. What is God's plan for redemption? What is His plan? That's the question before us to consider tonight. And that's what we're going to look at. First of all, I want you to be sure to have this in your thinking, if not in your notes, that redemption was not an afterthought. Redemption was not an afterthought. And here's what I mean by that. God didn't look down and dwell with Adam as long as he and Eve were not in sin, and enjoy that communion, and then all of a sudden, when they sinned, God didn't suddenly go, uh-oh, now what am I going to do? I'm going to have to come up with some kind of a plan to fix this mess that they're in. I know what I'll do, and then come up with the plan of redemption. That's not it. Redemption was a plan that God had in mind how long ago? From beginning of time. Which quite literally means, Stephanie, before what? Before, exactly. We learn that in Revelation and other places, that before the foundations of the earth were even made, God already had a plan of redemption. He already had it in place. He already had it in mind. He already had it selected who would be the Savior. Because man would need saving. That's captured in what's called the omniscience of God. The overall inexhaustible knowledge of God. That is that He knows all things at all times. And it's important for you to understand that aspect of God's character, that particular attribute is being challenged right now by what's called open theism. That is this idea put forth by Clark Pinnock and some of the other liberal theologians. Right now, this is current being espoused by folks like this and being written about, it's in your Christian bookstores perhaps, that God can't possibly know an event that hasn't taken place yet. How could He? It doesn't exist in reality. Right. So, our God is sovereign, isn't He? He's also omniscient. So with this question of redemption, it's not an afterthought. It's not something God had to come down and put together because man messed up. It's a plan that He had in place all along before the world was even made. But tonight, I'm going to confront you with a radical idea. I've even drawn up little charts and so forth. Susan, Barbara, you're all familiar with my little drawings. And we're going to take a look at something. We're going to take a look at what the Scriptures have to say about where God intends to take you in this plan of redemption. What are we talking about when we're looking at God's intention with redemption? What is His plan? First of all, restoration of man that excels the garden goodness status quo. That's a mouthful for your notes. The restoration of man that goes beyond, that excels the Garden of Eden goodness, pre-fall Adam. God's intention for you and I is to take us beyond what He had in Adam before He fell. And we want to look at that tonight. This is more than a repair work. This is more than God just fixing something that was broke. If you have a person who has a bad leg, we won't pick on anybody that we know in here tonight. Now they have a bad leg, right? And at some point in time, they start to walk with a little bit of a limp. But after you see them some months down the road, they're actually really hobbling pretty good with their walk. Now, their best hope when they go to the doctor is perhaps to restore them back to their original condition. Isn't that right? My point is this. God plans on taking you. He's given you the resources. It's there in Scripture. It's what I work on weekly with people in pastoral counseling. And what I've seen over and over again, as God has been faithful to apply the resources of the Godhead Himself to people's lives to restore you, not just back to the, so that you can walk the way you used to with a little bit of a limp, but so that you can walk with a strong gait so that you can get up and run. So in other words, a married couple coming in for counseling, they might think that their best hope is what? Just get this issue fixed and get us back to where we were before we were fighting. Right? God wants to go further than that. When we're looking at our text, if you'll look at it again with me, what does it say in verse 20? Now to Him, who are we talking about? God, who is able. Why is He able? Because what's His other omni? Omnipotent. It's an inexhaustible resource of energy, strength, and power toward us who believe. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians. That is directed toward you like a conduit, like a pipeline. It's there in Christ, and only in Christ. So He is able to do what? To get you restored to what Adam, the place Adam was before he's lost. Is that what He says? He is able to do exceeding abundantly. Restoring back to what it was? What's the next word? Beyond what? All that we could ever ask or think. And here's how. According to the power that He has. Yeah, that He has, but what does the text say? That works within us. I can't tell you how many times I deal in the private ministry of the Word, which is the term I prefer over counseling. So much baggage that goes with that term. In the private ministry of the Word that I do, people, Christians now, that don't recognize the resource they have to go far beyond their wildest imaginations of what could be accomplished in their lives. The marriage can go far beyond anything you ever asked or thought. Far beyond in Christ. That's what the promise of Scripture is. That's what He's saying. That's why He goes on almost in a doxological way in verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Finishing in a doxology, just a praise. Why? Because this is actually the last of our radical revelations here. This is radical. He's not just restoring to what was original. He's taken it further. He's going beyond what we're talking about. I've split tonight's lesson down into three sections. The first one is superabounding grace. That's what we're talking about. Number one, superabounding grace is what we're going to look at to begin with. Second, we're going to look at the sinfulness of sin. Superabounding grace. Number two, the sinfulness of sin. And finally, number three, the usefulness of evil. The usefulness of evil. So, superabounding grace, number one. Number two, the sinfulness of sin. And number three, the usefulness of evil. We're going to see how what God has in mind and how He's going to accomplish this. But we have to come to the place where we understand and agree with God that we accept by faith that He not only can, but He will go finish the work that He's done and take us beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. Beyond restoration. John 10:10. What does Jesus say there? John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and what? Have it abundantly. See, He didn't just come to repair what was broken. He came to go far beyond that. They say that some people break some arms, and in their therapy, in the restoration, they make it stronger than it ever was before. That's the idea, to go beyond what it was before. You see, we will have to think about it. Even logically, you can put this together for yourself right here and now. When we go to glory and we're standing there, say Adam's there. You know there's going to be this long line to talk to Adam, right? What did you do? Anyway, all these people are going to be, you know, waiting to talk. But here's the thing about Adam and us, in contrast. Adam can't possibly have the appreciation that you'll have. Because you have tasted of superabounding grace. Grace that goes exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Grace achieves and secures far more than what Adam had before. That's what we're talking about here. Romans 5 and verse 20. Listen to this. Romans 5 and verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. We'll talk about what that interesting expression means. Okay? What's next? But where sin increased, what? Grace met the challenge. Grace abounded all the more. What I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this principle, but not before I draw out my nice little diagram. Now, for the folks that are listening, we have folks in other countries that are listening to this lesson tonight. So I'm going to try to describe as best I can. Maybe my lovely wife will help me in the place things that I miss in my explanation for the people. She's got a good attention for detail of things that I miss, and she's always faithful to remind me of what I miss. Grateful for that. I'm kidding. Anyway. All right. Gee whiz, all the wives speak up, don't they? All right. Place is full of them, too. I've got to be careful. Can I turn my back all right here? Okay. All right. We've got a square... my brother's got me covered. Thank you, David. All right. Now, we're going to take our board here tonight. I have a chalkboard. And for those of you who are listening to the recording, you've heard me write with chalk before, so you know I have this chalkboard here. And you can take your piece of paper. I encourage you tonight on your table to take a piece of paper and draw this out. We're going to take this square, triangle, whatever, or rectangle rather, whatever you're working with, a square. And in the upper, in the top portion of it, on the left side, you want to write God. Okay? And this is God. This is who God is. This is where He dwells. Now, I'm going to go about halfway up on the left side, and I'm going to draw a dashed line on an angle so that it sort of hits the center of the top. And it's a dashed line. And I'll explain why in a moment. There's two of those. There's one a little bit below it. You're leaving enough space in between so that you can write something. Okay? Now, on the top of the dashed lines, you're going to be writing on an angle. See? You're going from halfway up on the left side to halfway up on the top. Okay. On the first dashed line, write infinity. Okay, infinity. And then on the second one, write eternity. Okay. I have to leave myself enough room here. Now, when God created the angels, let's place them here. Let's say that God created the angels and they're right here. They're below God. Well, below God, of course, but let's just put them here. They're below the dashed lines. They're on the left side of the board, about a third of the way up, or maybe almost halfway up. A line underneath there, because below that, and you want to leave plenty of room down below to write, because right under that is man in creation, because man was created, what? A little lower than the angels. That's right. So, man in Adam, below the angels. Okay? And this is at creation. So, we want to keep, of course, Genesis 1:31 in mind, because that's the concluding verse of the first chapter that declares that everything God created was created well. Good. So when man was created in his sort of perfection, it was lower than the angels, but it was good. Now, man fell. So you draw an arrow that goes down to the bottom of your page on an angle so that it hits about the center of the bottom. And this is man in Adam after the fall. Okay? After the fall. Alright. This line that goes down from man of creation was Genesis 1:31 declaring that he was created perfectly good, and then when he fell, this angled arrow goes down. So that represents sin. Okay? There's sin. Alright, are you with me so far? Everybody's there. Okay. Now, here's what this super abounding grace does. This is what's available to us. This, we're three quarters of the way up the board on the right side. Actually, I want to just to make the point, make this just a little bit lower perhaps. And you'll see why in a moment. Right here is man in whom? There you go. You're tracking. Perfect. Man in Christ. Okay. This is super abounding grace. That's what we have in Christ. As you're looking at your drawing, it should look something like a big check mark. It's not really a perfect symmetrical V. It's like a check mark. Because man restored in Christ is above all principalities and powers. They don't have any hold over you. Greater is He. Finish it. Yes. And how many times are we tempted to think, wow, are you sure it's not Satan or some demon that's causing me to sin? No. Because this is the biblical reality about your standing in Christ. It's far above principalities and powers. Romans 8. Right, David? The way it finishes. What will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not principality nor power. Why? Because of superabounding grace. This grace that far exceeds. And even the study of that concept is inexhaustible. This whole idea of grace, as you look at the terms there, it's a term. The term that he uses is a compound word that begins with the prefix is huper. H-U-P-E-R. Paul uses that three times more than any other writer in the New Testament. Huper means super whatever is connected to the rest of the word. Huper. And so on. So it's above and beyond is what huper means. So our term well, first of all, in this passage from Romans 5:20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. I should say for a moment. The language seems to suggest, or it sounds like, the law was given so that sin would increase. That sounds confusing, doesn't it? The law was given, and the net effect was, the effect of the law being given was, that sin would increase. We'll talk about that under the section, the sinfulness of sin. But I just want to throw that in there so you understand why this level of grace was necessary. The law does not restrain or subdue man. When the law was introduced, it wasn't meant to, well, we're going to introduce the law so you'll stop sinning. That's not why the law was given. And that's not what the effect of it was. Let me ask you this, since we have some moms in here, obviously, tonight, even dads. What is the effect of your little toddler, those of you who have or have had children, that little tiny age that are toddler, that are just starting to run around and get into things. They come into the living room, and you're sitting in the easy chair reading your newspaper, and little Johnny comes running in, little toddler, 18 months, whatever old he is, and you see your nice vase that you got from your mother-in-law on the coffee table. Anything ever happens to that, you're really going to be in trouble. And you say, Johnny, don't touch that vase. What did you just excite in Johnny? That's what the law does. The law came and sin increased. Why? And man's rebel, a rebel, yeah. Man is a transgressor. Man is lawless. Anomia. We are without the law. Okay? So sin came, or the law came rather, and sin increased. So the law didn't come to cause more sin, but the effect of the laws being introduced excited sin, okay? We're going to look at that more in the sinfulness of sin. But this word increased or abounded, some of you have, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin increased. Sin abounded. Plenazo is the Greek word. Plenazo. 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 It's to make something increase. So, sin increased. Can I erase this? Okay. Let me... I have another little drawing that I think might be helpful in terms of illustrating what happened when the law was introduced. Let me show you. This is just a more simple drawing, but I don't know. It seemed to help me understand it when I was just doodling. The law was introduced. Now, Romans 7:12, Paul says that the law is what? Three things. Holy, just, and good. Right? So this is pure. This little, we're drawing on the left side of our board now. We're drawing like a half a shield coming in. Okay, like a half circle. And in that circle, if you just write Romans for your citation, 7:12, because Paul makes it clear that the law is holy, just, and good. So it's not causing anybody to sin in the sense that it's making them sin. However, because man is fallen, what that does is it excites the sinfulness of man. With this pleonazo, that's what's going on. This is sin. This realm. Because sin increased. Sin abounded out when the law was introduced. The law came. I would not have known that I was sinning until the law came and I realized I was coveting. I paraphrase what Paul says, and we'll look at that passage in Romans 7. He talks about it. That's an important passage for the principle we're talking about tonight. But where that happened, the grace of God, grace, abounded all the more. So that term, and I'll write it out here for you, this abounded still the more, so it has this prefix of huper, okay? Above, beyond, whatever you're going to write after it. That's what that's for. Spell H-U-P-E-R, so that's huper, and then a thought out for those who are listening, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Huper periusio. Huper periusio. Okay? That's the word is, which means that here's what grace does. So the more that this... that's what I was saying. The drawing is very simple. It's just that when the law is introduced, it causes sin to increase. So if you have this much law coming in, sin does this. You introduce the law over here and sin goes like this. Okay? I didn't know how... for the tape. Okay. Well, where we drew the half circle for the law, inside that half circle is holy, just, and pure. So this is perfectly pure in here. When that's introduced in the form of the commandments, right? He introduced the commandments, what happens to people? Chuck Swindoll told an excellent story that makes this point. And from what I recall, it was a true story. There was a resort complex that had a lake that came right up to the terraces of these resort rooms that you could rent. And there were several floors of them. And the lake was literally right below. I think on the bottom floor of the patio, you can cantilevered out over it a little bit. It was a big lake, and there were fish in it and everything else. Well, they never had a problem with people fishing off the balcony. But the board, of course, in their wisdom, decided, we better get a sign up. Better put a sign up that says what? Don't fish off the balcony. True story. Guess what happened as soon as they put the sign up? Everybody's fishing off the balcony. That's the principle. Sin increased. Sin pleonazo. Sin increased. Where sin increased, grace super abounded. Cooper. It always goes beyond. That's why you recall the drawing that was on the board before. It always is more. No matter what's confronting you, grace is not only sufficient to handle what's confronting you in terms of that issue, but to take you beyond. Now, this is a principle. It's not easy to explain, but necessary to grasp for when we get into the whole area of this practical process of changing growth so that you can understand the objective that God has in mind is to take you far beyond just fixing your problems. And we're accustomed to that model because that's what we're raised in our culture to understand, that you go to the professionals when you have conflict issues and they give you some interpersonal skills and some exercises to do and some communication skills so you don't fight in your marriage. They try to get you back to where you were. And if they've done good, I mean, that's the best they can hope for on their best days and their best sessions. Nothing like what we do here with Biblical Ministry of the Word privately for people's problems. The expectation that God has is for you to go far beyond. To learn from the things that confront you in your life and brought you in the first place with problems. You use those things to change and to grow even further. Let me ask you this. Who appreciates the parental rule to the children not to ride their bike in the street more? The child who's the obedient child and just never does it? Or the child who broke the rule, went out into the road, and got sideswiped by a car and almost killed? Who has a greater appreciation? Every time. Every time. That's the expectation, hope, grace, mercy God has for you. That is the best use of the evil in the world. That's why the last section is called the usefulness of evil. Okay? I'm just introducing these as light concepts to you right now. So this is super abounding. So no matter how much more sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where parasuo is a superlative, this is always one better, said the theologian J.B. Lightfoot. It does the superlative one better. Does it matter then how horrid or wicked the sin was? How wretched? There's always, always an abundance of grace that goes and meets that and takes you beyond. Okay? That's what God's given you in Christ. The flood of grace surpassed the flood of sin, great as that was and is, said Roberts. The flood of grace surpassed the flood of sin, great as that was and is. We do have an appreciation for the overwhelming nature of sin at times in our lives, right? We don't appreciate that. We don't minimize that. We have a keen appreciation, and it's called compassion. And we need to extend that a little more to the body of Christ. Instead of having all the answers, we need to just stop and listen to someone for a while. Because these things can be overwhelming, can't they? They can seem like the end of the world, even though we know they're not. But these are the treasures. These are the wonderful tools. These are the gems you have to offer people, including yourselves, who have issues like this that happen in their lives. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and what? Ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is the idea. I didn't come, Jesus said, to just bring them life, John 10:10. But that far more abundantly. You have no idea. If you would trust, if you would have faith, you ask and receive that, James says. Because you ask amiss. You ask according to your lust. God is a Father who wants to give you the desires of your heart, so long as they meet in accord with His will and plan for your life, which brings about His glory. So second, the sinfulness of sin. Or, the subhead I have for it is, the excitement of that which is forbidden. See, that's what the law does with sin, isn't it? It excites the forbidden. As soon as something is declared forbidden, I want it. I want it. You're in a marriage. What happens when you lock down in a marriage? There's all those other people I'm told I can't have. Okay, I'll just walk for the next 40 years pretending like that doesn't affect me at all. Why? Why are we like that? Why? Because it excites the fallenness of our flesh. As soon as there's a rule, we want to break it. As soon as there's a law, we want to transgress. We want to throw it out. We want to say, I don't care about your laws. Take a look at this passage in Romans that I've been alluding to from time to time tonight. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This can be a confusing passage. By the way, there's no sin that makes that point more clearly than sexual immorality or impurity, is there? That excites the mind. It excites the fallen flesh. That which I cannot have, the forbidden. Wow. That is enticing. It's not just giving it pastoral in terms of pasture land terms. You know, the grass is greener on you. It's much more ugly and hideous than that. It's not just a matter of grass being greener on the other side that's attracting me. It's that you tell me I can't go over there. And no sin makes that point more clear than sexual immorality or impurity. I can't click that button and go there on the computer. That's why so many men fall in that area. Because they click the button. And they open up a Pandora's box that becomes a flesh hook. And they're becoming the vast majority of the Christian men that I deal with in counseling. The excitement of that which is forbidden. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. Remember? Look up here, guys. No. Because in verse 12, if you want to glance down, no, the law is holy, just, and good. The law is not sin. May it never be. Strong negative. There goes passionate Paul again. No. No way. Perish the thought. On the contrary, it's the opposite. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Okay? Pause there for a moment. So put a side note there, saying, it's an act of grace that the law was introduced. I would not have known sin unless the law was introduced. Do you realize it was an act of God's grace that He gave us the law? See, we got it all wrong. It's not this cold, impersonal lawgiver. It was an act of grace. Moses, come up here. There's something you need to write down. There's something that needs to be codified. It needs to be collected in the Pentateuch, recorded, spoken to the people. The law needs to be introduced. Why? So that you might know what sin is. Do you know what's killing you? The law makes it clear. It's grace that the law was given. Okay. For I would not have known. He gives an example. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He just went on his merry way and did it. He just sinned with impunity. Didn't know it was sin. Couldn't call it that. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. There you go. There's the radiating spokes coming out of the law, coming in, and sin increasing. Created every kind of sin. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, sin is recognized. Unless the law comes. How do I know that fishing off the balcony is wrong? Verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, excited in me, and what? I died. In terms of my righteousness, my thinking I was okay, I'm a dead man. I'm spiritually dead. That's what the law just told me. Why? I thought I was okay as a Pharisee. I was practicing the stuff, all the things. I did it all. The law came and I died. What law? He knew the law that Pharisees would have known. The law that's etched on the hearts. The law that Christ came to bring. The law that spoke on the Sermon on the Mount and said, you thought you were only guilty of adultery when you actually committed the act, but I tell you, any man that left. Where? You thought that if you just committed murder, you were guilty before the courts. But I tell you this, any man with what? Where? That's the key, in the heart. The law came, the real law, the incarnate law, the Logos. Christ came, and I died so much for all that, that I'm going to later on, as I write to the Philippians, pile up into a big pile and call it dung. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, studied under Gamaliel. I've even got Roman citizenship to throw in there. I'm bright. I have all of this going for me. Throw it away. I just died. I just realized we're really in rough shape. That's what he's saying. The law came. I died. But don't forget, folks, it hit me in a big way. As I studied this, it was a tremendous act of grace that God brought the law so we would know. We would know our need for the Savior when He comes. Paul needed a little help with that, didn't he? The Lord had to intervene finally on the road to Damascus and say, "You're not getting this. Why are you persecuting me?" And you know the rest of the story. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, that's what it's supposed to mean to me, as a Pharisee, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. That my very sin, it thought that he was given the thorn in the flesh because of his pride, it deceived him into thinking he was okay. Do you see that? That's the issue that Paul, most theologians agree that he wrestled with. Pride. Well, anybody with a resume like Paul, you can see why. But that turned out to be sinful. That which the Greeks and the Romans upheld as the greatest of all virtues, pride, turned out was unmasked. It deceived me. It turned out to be my undoing. And it killed me. Well, what did it do for Satan? By my wills in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. I wonder if on his way getting cast down like lightning, as Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. What a display that must have been. Do you think maybe that there was just for a moment where Satan was going, what was I saying? The deceitfulness of sin. Have you been deceived by some sin in your life? I have. And when it gets pulled off, a law comes in and pulls that thing off. But by the way, God never does that with a sledgehammer. I thought I could take a sledgehammer to some of these people who use the Lord like a sledgehammer. You know what they need to hear? They need to hear a verse that impacted me when I think I was perhaps a little bit too straightforward in my biblical confrontation. They need to hear Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. A law is introduced as the greatest act of grace apart from the incarnate Christ there ever was. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness. It's His forbearing. It's His long-suffering with me that leads me to repentance, not hitting me over the head. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. That's his conclusion. Wow. It hit me. That law that came and killed me, it's holy, just, and good. Praise the Lord. He, in His grace and mercy, introduced the law into my life. That sin might increase, yes. It killed me. I realized I was dead spiritually. Because I'm guilty. And James is clear. If you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of what? Whole thing. He died. He's dead. Right there. Just like the offense of one. One offense of one in a garden did it. Boom. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin. You see that now? In order that it might be shown to be sin. By affecting my death, it brought about my death, this sin, that it made evident. Through that which is good,
that through the commandment, sin might become utterly, utterly, obviously sinful. I thought it was the way we were supposed to be proud and to seek our own and to build ourselves up. Self-esteem. Let's get our you know, look after number one. Nobody else will. I got to take charge. I got to control. I thought that was virtuous. The law came and I died. That's pride. The gospel is antithetical to that sort of an ethic. I'm supposed to die to myself. I'm supposed to deny my desires. I'm supposed to place my desires and my life, the former man, on the cross with Christ. That's Romans 6, the chapter just before this. Give it a read. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I want to read to you a few things from Albert Barnes, one of my favorite theologians, Presbyterian minister in the 19th century. Listen to this, because he does such a greater job of explaining some of this. The law expresses the duty of man. It is spiritual and holy. It is opposed to the guilty passions and pleasures of the world. And it thus excites opposition, provokes to anger, and is the occasion by which sin is called into exercise and shows itself in the heart. All law, where there is a disposition to do wrong, has this tendency. A command given to a child that is disposed to indulge his passions only tends to excite anger and opposition. If the heart was holy and there was a disposition to do right, law would have no such tendency. You want to see a graphic, actually frightening illustration of this? Genesis 19 with Lot. When the men came to his house to have homosexual relations with the angels that were staying with him. What happened when Lot introduced the law to them, which is essentially what he did when he stepped out there and said, "What you're doing is heinous. Don't do this." They became incensed. And they said, "Who are you to come in? This man came in as a foreigner in our town. Now he sits here in judgment of us? You know what? We're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to those men." And struck with blindness by the angels, they continued to grope for the door. That's the power. That's the excitation, the excitement of the sin. You've seen that, haven't you? You see that every time you can turn on the television randomly, any time the nightly news is on, the world news report, and see some occasion where somebody's having some part of law introduced to their thinking and it incenses them. They'll shoot off guns into the air. They'll literally rip people apart. You tell me I can't. You want to see the end result of this model? Ted Bundy. An otherwise bright, articulate, intelligent, nice-looking man who goes about abducting, raping, and killing college women. It grows, it excites, it keeps going. It's only grace that restrains any of us. Because that's what sin does when the law is introduced. You want to see the end result? Jeffrey Dahmer. Necrophiliac, vivisectionist, homosexual, murderer. I mean, it's just, how far could it go? That's what it does. Sin, back to Barnes, being thus forbidden on his mind, he has not merely acquainted abstractly with the nature and existence of sin, with what constituted crime because it was forbidden, but he was conscious of a certain effect on his mind resulting from this knowledge and from the effect of strong, raging desires when thus restrained. Speaking of Paul in this passage. Where Paul says, "For I did not know lust." Barnes says this in Romans 7:7. "I should not have been acquainted with the nature of the sin of covetousness," so Paul was saying. The desire might have existed, but he would not have known it to be sinful. And he would not have experienced that raging, impetuous, and ungoverned propensity, which he did when he found it to be forbidden. That's how it works, isn't it? Man without the law might have the strong feelings of desire. He might covet what others possess.
He might take property or be disobedient to parents, but he would not know it to be evil as a judgment. The law fixes bounds to his desires and teaches him what is right and what is wrong. It teaches him where lawful indulgences end and where sin begins. The word lust here is not limited as it is with us. It refers to all covetous desires. So he's not just limiting it to covetousness. It goes beyond that. What happened with Eve when there was one thing that she was not supposed to have? That's why that was given as a test. What happened with Achan when he was not supposed to take any of the spoils and he laid his eyes on some gold? He saw the gold. Folks, I would suggest to you tonight, it wasn't the having of the fruit or what Satan was promising that would bring. It wasn't so much the gold with Achan. It was that they were being told they couldn't. A law was introduced and it excited them to sin. That's the idea. Our last part here, and we're going to wrap up. I can even finish this third section next time. I think that's probably a good idea. So let me just finish by saying tonight that it was a tremendous act of grace that God brought the law to fallen humanity, or we would have perished in our sin without realizing the wrongfulness of it. But where the law came and sin increased, grace abounded much more. And when we're looking at our passage tonight, we're talking about things of God in our lives that go exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Remember that it's according to His power, and that that's not just a static power or an abstract power or a power resident in Him alone. Remember what the verse says. It's a power that works within you. It's a power that precludes my ever saying, God, I just can't do that. Or, God, I just can't stop doing that. It's just not true. Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And God's plan for you and I is to take us far beyond what Adam lost. It's my personal opinion that he will, that Adam himself will marvel at what God has done in all of his progeny, all of his posterity from Adam, in God's wonderful plan of redemption, a plan that he's always had in place. This isn't Plan B, folks. Because it's incredible. If you and I could look down the road and see what we would look like. Well, God intends to finish, and He will finish the work, right? It would be absolutely magnificent, darling. And 100% glorified using every wicked, ugly, hurtful little thing that's ever happened to you. Because if it didn't happen, there'd be no occasion for grace. Who needs grace? If there were no evil or wickedness, who needs mercy? No, this is the plan. This plan has been in place since before the world was made for the very purpose of God putting His glory on display. Romans 9, verse 22. God demonstrating His mercy for all the universe to behold. By making some vessels, vessels of His mercy, recipients of His grace, the grace that abounds and goes far beyond the greatest of man's sins, builds in us an appreciation far greater than we could have ever had sin never been introduced. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much.
We're so filled with awe. Even this task that you've set before me today to present such deep, profound truths, and I am so utterly unworthy and incapable. But it's also grace that allows me to present truth tonight. You've called me to this task, and it's a privilege that I enjoy. I'm humbled, Lord, that you would unfold such rich truth to us. Help our unbelief. When sin comes, and it'll surely come, help us to believe. To believe that there awaits for us an inexhaustible resource, a help more than a help, a power more than a power, a divine power, an omnipotent power, the power of the Godhead remains available toward us who believe. It's entrusted to those who are members of your family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Given him to us, he's taken up residence. Kadoiketo, down, down, deep, residing in our hearts. And that power remains there. Dormant if we don't access it. If we continue in our unbelief, saying, surely this sin I cannot overcome. Then we will not. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to stand up boldly and say, there but because of the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I am an overcomer. I am a victor because of the cross. No, yea, I am more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror, the Bible says. Not just a conqueror, which we would have been infinitely satisfied with. But no, we're more than conquerors. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of the superabounding grace of your wonderful love for us. All to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.